According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. Join me once again tonight in Matthew chapter 26. How many times have I been saying that? Let's start with Matthew 26. Four classes this week have all started in Matthew 26, working our way through. And I guarantee tonight will be our last night, because we'll come back on tomorrow night, and we'll be dealing with Matthew 27. So yeah, we're going to start with Matthew 26, verses 57 through 75, big chapter. And then we'll go to Mark 14, where we'll read verses 53 to 72, Luke 22, verses 54 through 71. All of these are very long chapters. As we deal with the upper room, the walk to the garden, the arrest, the trials, all these things, and deal with it there. And then finally, we'll wrap up tonight in John 18, verses 15 through 27. As you see on the screen, this is day 315 in our Through the Bible, so we'll wrap up tonight. And the math gets pretty easy when you have those round numbers. So 315 means we got 50 more to go between now and the end of the year. All right, God is spirit. He must be worshipped in spirit and in truth. In preparation for the study of the Word of God, let's take a moment for silent prayer, humbling ourselves under the authority of Bible doctrine. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, once again, this is your grace provision to each one of us, and we thank you for it. We acknowledge your grace and your glory, the blessing that we have to assemble together, the freedom to be here, the freedom to not be here, Father, means that every brother or sister that's assembled is here with positive volition, hungry for the truth of your word, and we thank you for that. We thank you for the promises. Those who hunger and thirst after righteousness shall be satisfied, Father. So we look forward to the feast tonight, look forward to the teaching of your word, thanking you again for the privilege and blessing we have this year to get from Genesis to Revelation in the way that you've designed it. So we thank you, Father, and we praise you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, well, we left it hanging last night, didn't we? Right? The soldiers arrested Jesus, and even despite Peter's best efforts to somehow single-handedly fight off the Roman Empire, he wasn't much of a swordsman, obviously. He was a fisherman who happened to have a sword at hand, and he wasn't very good at it. Chopped off an ear, and Jesus put the ear back on. That's kind of where we left it hanging last night. So Jesus is under arrest. Let's pick up the details here. Matthew 26, verse 57. Those who had seized Jesus led him away to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and the elders were gathered together. Now, we're going to actually learn through the Gospel of Luke. Oh, wait a minute. I am forgetting our Q&A time, am I not? This is Wednesday night. All right. Well, let's start with a Q&A time. Hold that thought. I saw a deacon jumping up and grabbing a microphone. I said, I am out of order. All right. Question and answer night. Let's start with some questions. And I know I had a couple of them last week. Let me get those up and running here. Where did I put it? Nope, that's not it. There we go. Thank you for the reminder. You know, I'd lose my head if it wasn't attached. Look at all these red question marks here. All right, we'll handle these quickly, and then we'll take questions from the live studio audience. Go ahead. What do you have one there?
Yeah, this one's from Carl. Okay. From last week. In John 12:32, the use of if here throws me a bit. Is this indicating a remaining repentance opportunity for Israel or something else?
Yeah, no, that's a great question. If I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men to myself. And it almost sounds like it's up in the air. Is he going to go to the cross or not go to the cross? Is that... And I think, really, in the fuller context on that, I think is when he says, my soul has become troubled, what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I came to this hour. So I think that if is right there in a context where, you know, he's pondering the alternatives, right? Which is really unthinkable. How could he disobey the Father? But he voices it. He says, is it possible? Can I not go to the cross? And so while he's in that kind of self-debating mode, I think he does use the word if I am lifted up from the earth. So I wouldn't read a whole lot more into that other than this is the context of his own faith testing, where he's submitting his will to the will of the Father. There was another question, so thank you for that. There was another question that he had, I think it was the same, I think this also was from Carl, in Matthew 24:22, where Jesus promised, unless those days had been cut short, no life would have been saved, but for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. And this is a great promise, you know, especially if you know anybody that's terrified about the end of the world, or you know anybody that's horrified to think that maybe, you know, a nuclear war will exterminate all life on earth. Just show them this passage and realize that when there does come a time that Satan has the opportunity to exterminate human life on earth, God steps in and doesn't let it happen, that he's got sovereign control over this universe, including the things that he allows Satan to do. So, yes, those days are cut short. And this is with respect to, the question goes on then to ask, you know, what is meant by cut short? It means cut short. It means they're not going to reach to the 1,260 days that will finish the time, times, and half a time. That the second half of the Great Tribulation will not reach the fullness of that 1,260 days. And that he's going to come back early. How early? We don't know. 2 days early, 5 days early, 20 days early, you know, we don't know, okay? And that's how we can have both a calendar and a thief in the night metaphor to that both apply to the same event. So it will not be a full 7 years. It will not be a full 1,260 days in the time, times, and half a time. And that's not really a failure on the part of Scripture either. Some might say, well, If he does cut it short, then does that make the earlier prophecy a lie? Does that mean that a prophecy is not being fulfilled when he prophesied that this was going to be 1,260 days? And no, I wouldn't say that either, because really what's happening in Daniel chapter 9 is that 70 septads have been decreed, and this is really a deadline that God is putting himself under. 70 septads have been decreed with 6 objectives. For your people and your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sin, to make atonement for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place. And so he's going to accomplish all 6 of those objections before the 77s are complete. And if he cuts it short, he's still going to accomplish his objective. So it doesn't really short-circuit the prophecy at all. The prophecy is really a deadline more than a prophecy. And I think we can appreciate it on that basis as well. All right. And then finally, a question I really don't have an answer to. The original Passover in Exodus 12:11, you shall eat it in this manner. This is the night they left Egypt, right? Eat it in this manner, with your loins girded, your sandals on your feet, your staff on your hand. You shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. So is that methodology normative? Did they eat it like that all the time, every year? You know, were they still eating it like that millennia later? And really, I can't see that, because, you know, you read in the upper room, they were lounging there for quite some time, okay? And they were reclining, and John was reclining in his rest. They weren't standing. They weren't, you know... to me, anyway, as I read it, it doesn't seem like that. Sandals on your feet, loins girded, staff in your hand. It seems like that hasting, that really speedy, hasty meal was only on the original night. That the annual commemorations were much more slower in their execution. So, Glenn, is that how you understand it as well? Yeah, I've never taken that speedy thing to be normative for evermore. Okay, so those are the email questions that came in. Do we have any additional questions here from the live studio audience? All right, we'll go to right there. Thank you, ma'am.
Okay, Pastor Bob, the other night in John 17:11-12, Jesus is praying for his own just before he goes to the cross, so he's leaving. And as he offers them up to the Father, he says, Holy Father, keep them in your name, the name which you have given me. He wants them to be one while he's gone. And then he mentions again in verse 12, while I was with them, even though he's not really gone yet, meaning when I was with them, I was keeping them in your name, which you have given me. So I know he's praying to the Father to keep them in the name of the Lord, but what does he mean when he says, the name you gave me? He's Jesus.
Yeah, yeah. So this is going to come up in Ephesians. We're going to see in Ephesians 3, the name of the Father from whom every family in heaven and earth derives its name. And so that's a great question. When Jesus Christ came, he didn't come in his own name. He came in the name of the Father. He came to deliver the Father's message, to do the Father's work in complete obedience to the Father. He was not there to promote himself. He was there according to the Father's will. And I think that's part of what you're looking at here with the expression. Does it make sense? Okay. Well, thank you for that. All right, we'll go over here to Tams. Boy, I'm glad you guys didn't let me forget this tonight. This is good. It would have been terrible if I would have just jumped into Matthew 26 and forgotten the Q&A night.
I know you mentioned who knows what the timeline is, but once we're raptured, and like you said, doesn't mean the next day the 7 years begins, because it begins when the treaty is signed.
Mm-hmm.
What are your thoughts on that period of time?
Yeah, I suspect it's going to be pretty short, right? I suspect it's going to be very short, because once the church is raptured, the restraint is lifted. The restrainer is gone. And so Satan is going to have free reign to execute every plan, every dream, everything he's ever imagined, right? So once the restraint is lifted, then he can promote his Antichrist. He can promote the seed of the serpent. Now, the duration of time, how long does that take? How long does it take to create a ten-horned beast, right? The revived Roman Empire consists of 10 horns and some kind of a kingdom federation, or some kind of an empire comparable to the historic Roman Empire. So how long does that take to constitute, assuming that he doesn't lay the groundwork for that during the church age, for that matter, right? How long does it take to create a ten-horned beast? How long does it take then to birth his Nephilim offspring, and for that Nephilim offspring to grow to adulthood and then enter into political power the way that he does? Because he's going to uproot 3 horns in his rise to power. So, it's not going to be overnight, but I suspect it's going to be quicker. The time frame between the crucifixion and the destruction of Jerusalem was 37 years, and I don't think it's going to take that long after the rapture for the time frame between the resumption of Israel's stewardship and the signing of that treaty.
And in that time frame, we're being prepared.
Oh, we're gone. We're in glory.
No, I mean, but yeah. In that however many years, uh-huh. Let's say, uh-huh. We are being instructed, we're being, what's...
Well, we're going to go to the judgment seat of Christ. We're going to receive our eternal rewards, and there's going to be a wedding supper that precedes the wedding dinner. Some people lump it all in one event. I think there's two. I think we have a presentation before the Father. That happens in the heavenly places. So, beyond that, whatever else is going on. I might ask, what's the Apostle Paul been doing for the last 2,000 years? I expect we'll be doing something similar. So, yeah, it's a good question, though. All these things we wonder about. Do you have a question? Okay.
I'd like to ask a question. In Psalm 27, a psalm of David, it says, and then on the fifth verse it says, "For in a time of trouble, he shall hide me in his pavilion. In the secret of his tabernacle shall he hide me. He shall set me up on a rock." In some places it says, "He shall set me high up on a rock." So my question is, what does that mean? He shall set me up on a rock.
That's a great question. Yeah, no, I love this. This is a marvelous psalm of encouragement and comfort. And I think, especially when David's talking about to meditate in his temple, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life. Remember, as far as the earthly temple is concerned, there wasn't one. He wanted to build one. The Lord told David he couldn't build one, that it would be his son that would build one, right? Mm-hmm. And so, but remember the Moses tabernacle and Solomon's temple, these earthly structures were built on blueprints from a heavenly reality. And I think David is occupied in the heavenly reality, which means when we fix our attention on the things above, when we're occupied with Christ, when we're just faith rest in everything we do. It's like we're hidden in His, in the hollow of His hand. We're hidden in His, the sanctuary of His, what does it say here? The secret place of His tent, right? It's just, it's a, there's no better place to be than to be occupied with Jesus and occupied with His Word. Isn't that beautiful?
Okay, thank you.
Yeah, you're welcome, absolutely. All right, well, I appreciate that. Thank you for running the microphone. If we did not get to your question, well, I promise you can go first next week. You'll have to remind me, though, because I won't remember. All right, Matthew 26. Back to Jesus. He's under arrest. They're taking Him away to trial. And He's going to stand trial before Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin in an illegal night session. Now, we're going to start with the Matthew record, which means there's some details we don't have here. We'll learn them later when we get to the Luke record, that Caiaphas is not his first trial. And it's useful to kind of synchronize these accounts and to put the synoptic accounts in a sequence, put the Gospel of John into a sequence, and then we can see a total of six trials that Jesus is going to face between the overnight illegal trials and then the daytime trials that He has before Pilate and Herod and then back to Pilate again. So we'll keep an eye on this tonight as we work our way through. But starting here with Caiaphas, led Him away to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and the elders had gathered together. But Peter was following Him at a distance as far as the courtyard of the high priest and entered in and sat down with the officers to see the outcome. He's trying to be sneaky and trying to be unobtrusive, and it's not going to work. He's going to get called out. Now the chief priests and the whole council kept trying to obtain false testimony against Jesus. The whole council. You're like, is nobody sleeping tonight? What's going on? Is this all 70 voting members? What's going on? Because it says the whole council kept trying to obtain false testimony. And it would work if only they could keep their story straight, which they're not able to do. And they did not find any, even though many false witnesses came forward. But later on, two did come forward. And they said, this man stated, I'm able to destroy the temple of God and rebuild it in 3 days. Well, that's not exactly what he said, but they're twisting his words from earlier. And the high priest stood up and said to him, do you not answer? What is this that these men are testifying against you? But Jesus kept silent. The other day we were noticing how many of the verses in John 13 through 17, how many of those verses are red letter verses, right? Almost all of them. I mean, pages after pages of red letter text. Well, in this chapter, in this portion of the chapter anyway, they're almost all black letter verses. It's very rare that you can glance down the page and see very spotty because Jesus is staying silent through most of these proceedings. So Jesus kept silent and the high priest said to him, I adjure you by the living God. Now this is where he can't stay silent, right? Because even though he wants to stay silent, even though his silence is actually a fulfillment of prophecy, that like a lamb that is silent before its shears, he's fulfilling Isaiah 53 on this night. But when the high priest, who is his spiritual authority under the law, when the high priest adjures him by the living God, this is a sacred vow. This is an oath. This is, you know, an adjuration is like a third-party oath. Somebody is forcing you to be under this obligation, and the high priest is doing it by the living God, that you tell us whether you are the Christ, the Son of God. And now Jesus can't stay silent, so he responds, you have said it yourself. Nevertheless, I tell you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. Are you familiar with the book of Daniel? You know where this is coming from? And the fulfillments of these prophecies? It's a beautiful testimony that Jesus is offering up as the Son of Man, the one that the Ancient of Days has ruled on behalf of. Powerful prophecy being fulfilled in this. Well, that kind of seals his fate at that point. As far as the Sanhedrin is concerned, that is prima facie. That is on its face. That is an admission of guilt in terms of blasphemy as far as the Sanhedrin is concerned. Okay, not in reality, of course. If you are God, it's not wrong to claim to be God. It's just if you are not God and you claim to be God, that would be blasphemy. Anyway, in the declaration of his deity here, the high priest then tore his robes and said, he has blasphemed. What further need do we have of witnesses? Behold, you have now heard the blasphemy. Right? So it's like the judge himself is just celebrating, and he says, I rest my case. You know, it's not his case, he's the judge, but that's all right. He says, we don't need any more witnesses, guilty. You know, this is like the Queen of Hearts in Alice in Wonderland, right? You know, guilty first, verdict first, trial later. I forget, it's been a long time. Anyway, it's the preconceived notion that they're going to come to the verdict that they want. So, what do you think? And they answered, he deserves death. And, you know, a blasphemer does deserve death. And in this miscarriage of justice, they are accomplishing what they want. So then they spat in his face and they beat him with their fists and others slapped him. I don't see that procedure anywhere in Mosaic law. It is not. This is just them working out their own carnal frustrations. And so they say, prophesy to us, you Christ, who is the one who hit you? Just mocking, you know, if you are a prophet, then you know who's hitting you. If you are a prophet, you know, then why are you allowing yourself to be hit, kind of a thing. And their logic actually is actually testifying to the humility of Jesus Christ, who knows the blows are coming, but he's submitting to them anyway. And he knows that his death is coming, and he's submitting to it anyway. It's an incredible thing. All right. So prophesy to us, you Christ, who is the one who he... And they're using Messiah as if it's a pejorative. They're mocking him with this language. So then we get to Peter, loitering outside the proceedings and fulfilling the Lord's prophecy. Let me make that bigger so you can read that. There we go. Now Peter was sitting outside in the courtyard, and a servant girl came to him and said, you too were with Jesus the Galilean. But he denied it before them all, saying, I do not know what you are talking about. And this is fulfilling the prophecy. Jesus told him, the rooster is not going to crow until you deny me three times. So here's the first denial. I do not know what you're talking about. And when he had gone out to the gateway, another servant girl saw him and said to those who were there, this man was with Jesus of Nazareth. And you notice these servants that are doing him in, these slaves that are doing him in. Remember when he drew that sword, and remember who he attacked? Was the slave of the high priest. And so they know each other. They know him. They know who it is that drew the sword and attacked one of their own. So here's another servant girl. Yeah, this man was with Jesus of Nazareth. And again, he denied it with an oath. I do not know the man. Okay? And what kind of oath was that? Is this, the sacred kind of oath? Was he swearing in the name? I mean, this is taking the name of the Lord God in vain, if it is. I suspect it is. Or maybe, I don't know if in the ancient world they used oath like we do in the sense of profanity, or, you know, he said a bad word. I think it was a sacred oath. I do not know the man. And then a little later, the bystanders came up and said to Peter, surely you too are one of them, for even the way you talk gives you away. The fact is that the Judeans were really snooty and looked down their nose at the Galileans. The Galileans were hicks. The Galileans were very rural, very country, in a sense. I always envision it like we today, you know, I tend to pick on Kentucky or Mississippi or some part of the country today. I'm not trying to offend anyone here tonight, but those are the regions of our country that are generally thought of as being the hicks, right? Being the less than intellectual crowd, so to speak. All right. And the way you talk gives you away. I mean, just that's your accent, that's your inflection. I mean, it's just obviously. Well, the third denial then, he begins to curse and swear. Now, I think definitely the profanity is in the picture here. I do not know the man. And immediately the rooster crowed. That's not an accident. That's, you know, a divine work. And so Peter remembered the word which Jesus had said, before a rooster crows, you will deny me three times. And he went out and he wept bitterly. So this is a great pattern. We've talked about it many times. Short-term prophecies that have, you know, a real quick fulfillment within a day, within a week, or, you know, a very short-term prophecy. And that just validates the nature of a prophet and his long-term prophecies. Do we have any question? Look at how literal this is. Look at how immediate this is. Look at how this fulfillment is not a metaphor. This fulfillment is not, you don't have to allegorize, well, I think a rooster represents, no, none of that garbage, okay? Literal hermeneutic, literal fulfillment. And this, on this basis then, how do we handle the Olivet Discourse? How do we handle the other long-term prophecies that Jesus made? Well, we're going to have a literal hermeneutic, and we're not going to allegorize any of those. There's no reason to, and every reason not to. All right, so there's Peter loitering outside the proceedings, fulfilling the Lord's prophecy. And it's kind of neat. We'll see a nice follow-up to this, because he denied the Lord three times, and Jesus is going to be very gracious to him in John chapter 21 when he gives him three opportunities to say, I love you. All right? And do you love me more than these? And do you love me, Simon Peter? And so those three repeated I love you statements is really a nice blessing to help Peter overcome the three denials here from this terrible night. All right, well, that gets us to the end of Matthew 26. We'll have Matthew 27 tomorrow. Let's look at the Mark parallel now. Mark 14. And again, the chapter closes with the Lord's night trial before the Sanhedrin and Peter's triple denial. By the way, these night trials are illegal. These night trials violate their own law. They violate their own standards, their own traditions. And you have these people, these Pharisees, right? They are the pinnacle of tradition keepers, except tonight. Okay? On this night, they're willing to throw all of that out the window. They're willing to have a nighttime trial. They're willing to break all of their procedures because they're bent. They're hell bent. They're hell bent to have their way with this. All right. So they led Jesus away to the high priest, and all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes gathered together. And Peter followed him at a distance right into the courtyard of the high priest, and he was sitting with the officers and warming himself at the fire. And again, I want to see if this is on video. I have all these dreams about soldiers rubbing their hands around the fire, and I've had so much night duty myself and guard duty myself, and the scene is pretty vivid with respect to this. And I'm even wondering if they had some quartet tunes they were singing and some harmony going on. Who knows? All right. Now the chief priests and the whole council kept trying to obtain testimony against Jesus to put him to death. They were not finding any. Many were giving false testimony against him, but their testimony was not consistent. And that's the thing. The liars have a hard time remembering their lies, and then multiple liars trying to coordinate their lies, and all of this is just a frustrating thing. That's the nature of lying versus the nature of the truth. The truth is the truth, and if you speak the truth in love, you don't have to remember what lie you told and who you told that lie to. You just speak the truth every time, and it keeps it simple. So some stood up and began to give false testimony against him, saying, "We heard him say, I will destroy this temple made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another made without hands." Well, that's closer. You know, they're still misquoting him, and they're still abusing the message that he had related to his own bodily resurrection. He was speaking about the temple of his body. Anyway, he was prophesying about his own resurrection on the third day, and these guys are now, you know, they're engineering that very thing. Even in their lies. So not even in this respect was their testimony consistent. So the high priest stood up and came forward and questioned Jesus, saying, "Do you not answer? What is it that these men are testifying against you?" But he kept silent and did not answer. And again the high priest was questioning him and saying to him, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One?" And Jesus said, "I am." One of these great ego eimi, I am statements. "And you shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven." You know, the victory that he had in Gethsemane, the victory that he had before the arrest, when he was tempted to walk away, when the thought crossed his mind that maybe somebody else could do this work, maybe he wasn't the only one. And then, you know, after he thought it through, after he voiced it out loud, just hearing it out loud, was a wake-up call. He said, "Wait a minute, I am the only one. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me." That there is no alternative. Remember the Jehovah Jireh, the Lord will provide? Okay, Abraham was spared from having to sacrifice Isaac because there was a ram caught in the thicket. Well, guess what? Not going to happen for Jesus. There is no ram caught in the thicket. There is no alternative. There is no... the Father will not be spared what Abraham was spared. And the Son will not be spared what Isaac was spared. That was shadow typology, and now this is the reality, and this is what has to happen. In the plan of God, this is what does happen. Praise God for it. All right. And so, yeah, his statement, and not only about being the Christ, but knowing that what is the consequence of his victory on the cross? The fact that he's victorious at first advent means he's guaranteed the kingdom and the glory at second advent. They will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power, coming with the clouds of heaven. All right, well, closing arguments. The judge says, okay, we're done here. Tearing his clothes, the high priest said, what further need do we have of witnesses? You have heard the blasphemy. How does it seem to you? And they all condemned him to be deserving of death. They get a unanimous vote, 70-0 on the Sanhedrin conviction. And some began to spit at him and to blindfold him and to beat him with their fists and to say to him, prophesy. And the officers received him with slaps in the face. Again, that's not a Mosaic procedure. What's that? That's just carnality being expressed. Now on to Peter in verses 66 to 72. As Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came, and seeing Peter warming himself, she looked at him and said, you also were with Jesus the Nazarene. But he denied it, saying, I neither know nor understand what you're talking about. And he went out onto the porch. I mean, can't you just tell? He's so shady. Peter is so, just after each denial, he has to move and try to, change positions or lose them or hide somewhere else. Yeah, that's not suspicious. No, I don't know the man. Excuse me, I need to go out on this porch for some reason. The servant girl saw him and began once more saying to the bystanders, this is one of them. But he again denied it. And after a little while, the bystanders were again saying to Peter, surely you too are one of them, for you are a Galilean too. But he began to curse and to swear, I do not know this man you are talking about. Immediately the rooster crowed a second time. And Peter remembered how Jesus had made the remark to him, before a rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times. And he began to weep. We saw the distinction in the accounts. That Mark is the one that records the second rooster crowing. Matthew and Luke only recorded the single rooster crowing. And as we understand it, Mark got his record straight from Peter's testimony, right? Mark was Peter's servant. Mark is writing this gospel following the outline teaching of Peter in the book of Acts. All right, well, that gets us through Mark. We'll pick up with chapter 15 tomorrow night. Now we've got to go over to Luke. Luke 22. This is Luke's account, largely similar. The one real different one's going to be when we get to John. All right, so having arrested him, they led him away and brought him to the house of the high priest. But Peter was following at a distance. And after they kindled a fire in the middle of the courtyard and sat down together, Peter was sitting among them, and a servant girl, seeing him as he sat in the firelight, looking intently at him, said, this man was with him too. But he denied it, saying, woman, I do not know him. A little later, another saw him and said, you are not one of them too. Or, I'm sorry, you are one of them too. But Peter said, man, I am not. And about an hour had passed, another man began to insist, saying, certainly this man was with him, for he is a Galilean too. Peter said, man, I do not know what you're talking about. Immediately, while he was still speaking, the rooster crowed. And the Lord turned and looked at Peter. So here's a detail. They made eye contact from across the courtyard. The Lord turned and looked at Peter. And Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had told him, before a rooster crows today, you will deny me three times. Okay? Now, this is so amazing to me, because normally, this is a sanctified I told you so moment. Right? They said, Jesus is not sinning in any of this, okay? If it was you or me, I'll just say it was me, I'd have been the biggest I told you so on planet Earth. I would be looking at Peter and going, right? There's that rooster I was telling you about, okay? But Jesus doesn't do that. He just gives him a glance, looks at him, and Peter's going to get the conviction right away, coming under conviction. So he went out and he wept bitterly, okay? Sorrow that leads to repentance is the will of God. And we're going to get that again and again and again. It's a big theme in 1 and 2 Corinthians, so get ready for that. And this is not a phony legalism. This is not an artificial guilt trip through some kind of satanic manipulation. This is a legitimate test of conscience and a legitimate divine discipline that sparks this this activity. All right. So he went out and he wept bitterly. Now, the men who were holding Jesus in custody were mocking him and beating him, and they blindfolded him and were asking him, saying, "Prophesy, who is the one who hit you?" They were saying many of the things against him and blaspheming. Now notice, when it was day. Now we start to get a detail that we didn't get in Matthew and Mark, that they actually have to have another proceeding once the sun comes up. They gotta make it legal. They gotta cover their tracks from the illegal hearing. So when it was day, the council of elders of the people assembled, both chief priests and scribes, and they led him away to their council chamber, saying, "If you are the Christ, tell us." But he said to them, "If I tell you, you will not believe. And if I ask a question, you will not answer. But from now on, the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of the power of God." So they all said, "Are you the Son of God then?" And he said, "Yes, I am." And they said, "What further need do we have of testimony? We have heard it ourselves from his own mouth." All right, so this is, as the sun comes up, first thing Friday morning, April 3rd, 33 A.D., condemning Jesus for blasphemy. All right? So, just with the Synoptic Gospels, we already have a sense of at least two trials, at least a hearing before the sun comes up, and now a follow-up hearing after the sun comes up. What we don't know about is before the Caiaphas hearing, there was actually a hearing before Caiaphas's father-in-law, Annas, the other high priest, the former high priest, the retired high priest. It's kind of a strange quirk of Israel's history at that moment. It's like today. I mean, this is weird. Isn't it weird today that we have two popes? Right? We have a living pope and a retired pope that's not dead, right? You know, I mean, that's just pretty unusual in popedom, or in whatever you call it. That typically they don't make a new pope until the other pope died. This time, though, we had a retired pope, and now there's two. Same thing with a high priest. Generally speaking, you know, you don't become high priest until your dad died, right? Your dad was the former high priest, and then you become high priest. Well, all of that is kind of out the window during the Roman era. All of that's really kind of by the wayside during this time of tremendous corruption. And in fact, they were buying and selling offices. They were allowing appointments and reappointments and other things as if, you know, Herod and Pilate, any of these Roman officials, who are they to supervise the Levitical priesthood, right? And yet this is what was happening. And it's really a crime syndicate in a lot of ways. They were profiting mightily based on the money changing, based upon the provision of the authorized sacrifices. You know, you couldn't just bring any goat. You had to get a USDA grade A certified Sanhedrin approved animal. And you paid good money for that. They were profiting mightily in all of these endeavors. So let's look at now the testimony in John's account. John chapter 18. And let's see, how far are we going to get? We're going to get verses 15 through 27 here. All right, 15 through 27. So as he gets arrested, yeah, Jesus says to Peter, "Put the sword into the sheath. The cup which the Father has given me, shall I not drink it?" So the cohort, the Roman cohort, and the commander and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him and led him to Annas first. So this is like an unscheduled stop along the way, right? A private hearing with the former high priest, who still had a lot of sway over his sons and his son-in-law. We saw not too long ago that he's got five sons who will each have a turn as a high priest at a future point, including one named Theophilus, by the way. Keep that in mind as we get to Luke and Acts and deal with the Theophilus there. All right. Led him to Annas first, for he was father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. Now Caiaphas was the one who had advised the Jews that it was expedient for one man to die on behalf of the people, actually uttering a prophecy unbeknownst to himself, speaking the truth from the Word of God, that one is going to die on behalf of the people, that he's going to be the kinsman redeemer, that he is going to be under penal substitution. He is going to be the satisfaction for the Father's righteousness on behalf of the people. That's not what Caiaphas meant when he said it, but nevertheless, those were the words that he used. One man dies on behalf of the people. Simon Peter was following Jesus, and so was another disciple who was known to the high priest. Now, this is where, again, remember, we're reading the Gospel of John, and we're very used to this now. We've had 18 chapters of reading the Gospel of John now, and how many times does the Apostle John name himself in his own Gospel record? Zero. He never names himself. But he always refers to himself obliquely in a third person, the disciple whom Jesus loved, or the other disciple, right? Peter and John are in a foot race to the tomb, and there's Peter, and then who's kind of old and slow, and then the other disciple, who is young and fast, and I think we can relate to the old and slow guy. All right? Well, this is the other disciple. This is John. Okay? Now, that disciple was known to the high priest. Ooh, that's curious. What's his connection there? What's his? And this is where we put all the passages together when we realize, wait a minute, his mother is the sister of Mary. And Mary was cousins with Elizabeth. Remember, there are priestly connections within that family related to Zacharias. Remember when the angel appeared to Zacharias? Related, Zacharias and Elizabeth have priestly connections. Mary was their cousin, which means Salome was their cousin, which means James and John are nephews. These sons of thunder are related. And not only are they Judean, they themselves are Davidic on their father's side, but they are also connected to the high priest. So he was known to the high priest. So he entered with Jesus into the court of the high priest, but Peter was standing at the door outside. You know, Peter was following at a distance and felt like he had to kind of lurk by the fire and couldn't really go inside. John gets him inside. That's an amazing detail that Matthew, Mark, and Luke did not inform us about. So, entered with Jesus into the court of the high priest. But Peter was standing at the door outside. So the other disciple, who was known to the high priest, went out and spoke to the doorkeeper and brought Peter in. Isn't that beautiful? It's not what you know, it's who you know. Okay? And then this is the connection here on this night. All right. But the slave girl who kept the door said to Peter, "You're not also one of this man's disciples, are you?" And he said, "I am not." And the slaves of the officers were standing there having made a charcoal fire, for it was cold. Remember, this is April. This is, April 2nd, April 3rd, and it can be cold that time of year. And they're warming themselves, and Peter also is with them, standing and warming himself. And so there's the details on that. All right, verse 19. The high priest then questioned Jesus about his disciples and about his teaching. And remember, this is still at Annas' house. This is a pretrial hearing. This is, before he gets to Caiaphas. All right. And so the high priest then questioned Jesus about his disciples and about his teaching. And Jesus answered him, "I've spoken openly to the world. I've always taught in synagogues and in the temple where all the Jews come together. I spoke nothing in secret." If you're going to condemn the teaching, if you're going to condemn the doctrine, just come right out with it. It's all public record. We're not hiding anything. Okay? It's kind of like what we're doing here. If the State Department, if the Justice Department wants to come in here and accuse us of whatever, all right, no secrets here. Everything we preach is sitting there on YouTube or on the website, and your evidence gathering will be pretty simple when it comes right down to it. "Why do you question me? Question those who have heard what I spoke to them. They know what I said." And when he had said this, one of the officers standing nearby struck Jesus, saying, "Is that the way you answer the high priest?" And Jesus answered him, "If I've spoken wrongly, testify of the wrong. But if rightly, why do you strike me?" I mean, seriously. So Anna sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. And, it's just kind of glossed over. You just get a little short verse there. John doesn't record the details there. Why would he? Matthew, Mark, and Luke have already done that. Remember, the Gospel of John is written decades later. and does not repeat many of those synoptic details. All right. So Simon Peter was standing and warming himself. They said to him, "You're not also one of his disciples, are you?" He denied it and said, "I am not." One of the slaves of the high priest, being a relative of the one whose ear Peter cut off, said, "Did I not see you in the garden with him? I'm pretty sure that was you and the sword, and that was my cousin with the missing ear." You know, this is just so obvious, and yet, what's Peter going to do but lie? You know, all you can do is just go into a Satan mode and be a liar. Remember, Satan was the liar and the father of lies. So Peter denied it, and immediately the rooster crowed. All right, and that gets us ready for the daytime trials, which we'll get into tomorrow. Okay, so the nighttime trials are the convictions by the Sanhedrin, the Jewish convictions, but the biggest problem that the Jews have at this point, they've got the guilty verdict, they've got what they want, but the only problem is Rome won't let them execute the sentence. That they don't have permission from the Roman authorities to exercise capital punishment. That if they do have a conviction with a capital offense, they have to take it to the Roman authorities to actually execute the execution, to execute the sentence. And that's what we'll get into when we get to the daytime trials in tomorrow's class. Now, if we just plowed through this in a real quick fashion, and I realize it's way too fast. We went on a slower basis in our Life of Christ series, and I recommend if you want to listen to those, it was class 412, 413, 14, and 15. So we took 4 hours to do what we just did tonight in 1 hour. Another tremendous study in these events is Dr. Arnold Fruchtenbaum on the trial of the Messiah, and I recommend that. You can get it in print, you can get it in hard copy, you can get it in electronic copy. You can get PDFs from the Ariel.org website. Also, obviously, it's in Logos because I made a Logos link to this. MBS stands for Messianic Bible Studies. And let me go to the title page here and let you see this. So the Messianic Bible Study Collection by Arnold Fruchtenbaum. And these Messianic Bible Studies... I mean, right from the first one, the six abodes of Satan, the Jews in the tribulation. This is worth its price in gold, I tell you. You get down through 191 of these. 191 Messianic Bible studies. Absolutely excellent. But number 9 in this list, the trial of the Messiah. And just got a few minutes tonight. He introduces it, he breaks it down into 3 parts here, the conspiracy, the religious trial, that's what we cover tonight, the civil trial, which we'll get to tomorrow night, okay? Great historical information. I tell you, if you really want the details on this, this is what isagogics is all about, or isagogics. You know, you got to have the history, the culture, the background for these events, or you may end up misunderstanding some things. So he starts with that as the introduction, then the conspiracy, Sanhedrin law, and the trial of Messiah, the arrest, then the religious trial, and he breaks it down into the 3 phases, okay? He also talks about Judas and his suicide. We'll get to that. There's some interesting details there because Judas tries to return the blood money. He tries to pay him back and say, you know, this is wrong, and I've betrayed an innocent man, and there's no repentance on Judas's part. But there's regret, there's emotionalism, and he's going to go hang himself anyway, so what does he need the 30 pieces of silver for? And then, some of the funniest stuff in the world is these self-righteous religious leaders. These upstanding citizens, these fine, moral, godly, religious men, right? And they have a problem when he throws the silver their way. They can't accept it. They can't. It's not approved for temple purposes, for Sanhedrin purposes. It's defiled. It's blood money. They can't accept it because it's blood money. And the irony of the situation is it's their blood money, right? They're the ones that paid it, but they can't accept it back. Because remember, they've got pretenses to keep up. They've got the public image to maintain. So they can pay the blood money under the table. They can engineer the murder, but they can't publicly acknowledge receiving that blood money back in that way. So anyway, stay tuned. We'll get to that. And it's kind of if you have a sense of humor remotely similar to mine, then you're going to laugh at it too. It's just the irony is just so dripping in whatever else. Okay, so we'll get to that. Then the religion, phase one, before Annas, phase two, before Caiaphas, phase three. Once the sun comes up, when they have really the public condemnation, the legal condemnation, before the entire Sanhedrin. So those are his first three trials. Then tomorrow night we'll get into the second three trials. Pilate, Herod, and back to Pilate again. There's a first trial before Pilate where he wants to release him. Right, his wife is nagging him, saying, have nothing to do with that righteous man. Pilate wants to release him. And then when he learns that he's a Galilean, oh, he's thrilled. He says, oh, this is my chance. Let me transfer him over to Herod's court. This is he's the Galilean tetrarch. He's the one in charge there. And it's kind of a dodge, right? It's just a chance for Pilate to wash his hands and not be involved. So he sends him before Herod. That doesn't work. Herod sends him back. So he has a second trial before Pilate. All right, well, I'm giving all this stuff away. We'll come back tomorrow night. We'll deal with that. If you can't locate this or if you need a copy of this, let me know. If you can't get the whole Messianic library, let me know. We can get a PDF of that and let you read through it. Definitely worthwhile. All right, any questions? Yes. Mm-hmm. Yeah, so that was kind of their dodge. They said, well, if we don't keep the money, maybe we can. So that was kind of another dodge. They bought the potter's field. Yeah, well, they were going to use that as a burial location for indigent people, for the poor and whatnot. So, yeah, they found a way to spend the money anyway. And in so doing, by the way, they end up fulfilling even more prophecy. Because the prophecy that specifically delineated the 30 pieces of silver is mentioned in Zechariah as the potter, right? Going to the potter's field. So, there's even more scripture being fulfilled there. And only God could design such an amazing thing. Isn't that incredible? Oh, he was a real deal potter. Yeah. Worked with clay, made pots. We want to run the microphone again? Yeah, I don't mind. We got 7 minutes remaining if we have additional questions, and we can do that. If we have additional questions, or I can demonstrate some of the neat things that we have coming up here with Logos. Some of the things I'm hoping to do. Okay, let's bring the microphone back. Okay, yeah.
The guards at the burial tomb, mm-hmm. They took the money. Mm-hmm. So the priests, the Pharisees, whoever, told the guards, the guards were like, well, we can't say we fell asleep. We'll get in trouble, yeah. And so the priest said, look, here's some money. Say that that's what you... And we'll make sure that you don't get in trouble.
Yep.
And so, because if not, you know, they're going to believe he resurrected and he rose again. So you guys go ahead and admit, well, we fell asleep. Mm-hmm. And so somebody must have came and took his body.
And stole the body.
And right. But we're going to get in trouble if we say that. And they said, well, here's some money. Say it. Mm-hmm. And whoever comes to, if your boss is the centurion or somebody says... You guys fell asleep. We'll make sure that you.
Yeah, they were going to take care of the supervisors as well.
Take care of them.
I don't think they did. Honestly, I think they offered the bribe to the Roman soldiers. They got the Roman soldiers to admit that they were asleep. And then I think, my theory, I think they left those soldiers hanging in the wind.
Yeah.
That they let the Romans then execute them for sleeping on duty. Because why would they leave witnesses?
Yeah, exactly.
Right. Yeah, because they can change your story the next day. They can change your story the day after that. And we're going to get, you know, Sunday morning we'll be dealing with the resurrection and those things. It is extraordinary. One of the finds that archaeology has found, they have found a Roman decree in that region, around Nazareth, actually. They find this, it's an inscription in Latin, a Roman decree with fierce penalties for corpse stealing, right? And it's the only time in the history of the ancient world that archaeologists have ever found anything in written form that was criminalizing corpse stealing, right? And it's, when does that happen? You know, you have grave robbers all the time, but they go for the gold, they go for the wealth, they have no interest in stealing corpses. But evidently something happened in the 30s AD that sparked a Roman concern about corpse stealing. And that evidence is, I think it's just sweet. I think it's a nice little touch that the Lord has given to the skeptics of this world, because that was the big lie that the disciples stole the body, and you know, even 30 years later that was still, you know, being debunked by the apostles, saying no, nobody stole the body, he rose from the dead. And it's that's a neat thing. We'll get to that. All right, Dean, you had a question too,
Pastor Bob. Jesus was greeted by Judas with a kiss. Mm-hmm. And we have a passage in the scripture that says 2,000 years ago to greet one another with a holy kiss.
Uh-huh.
How does that apply to the church today?
You know, I don't know. It's a curious thing. Greet one another with a holy kiss. That is not from the Old Testament. That is a New Testament. It's repeated. Mm-hmm. It's in several New Testament epistles. And it's almost like it's a commemoration of the betrayal of who we are as Christians in Christ. I don't know. It's curious, but the scripture doesn't spell it out. There's no verse that says greet one another with a holy kiss, and in so doing you are testifying to, you know, Judas's betrayal of Jesus. That's just kind of a really more of an allegory than anything that I think people have come up with over the years. You'd be surprised the things that people come up with, and they think it's in the Bible, and it's not in the Bible. And just today, in fact, I had a pastor on the phone saying, I'm losing my mind. Is there not a verse in the Bible anywhere that, and I'm not going to tell you who it is, but yes, there was a pastor on the phone today that said, am I losing my mind? He said, or is that, where is the verse that says the world, the flesh, and the devil? What verse in the Bible mentions the world, the flesh, and the devil? There is no verse of the Bible that has that phrase, the world, the flesh, and the devil. But trust me, it's been part of the Christian vocabulary since forever. Bernard of Clairvaux was the first one I found, and he goes back to the 11th century, that Christians have been writing about the world, the flesh, and the devil for a long, long time, but it's not an actual Bible verse. It's a theological conclusion that our three great enemies are the world, the flesh, and the devil. So, anyway, yeah, there's in 1 John about the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the boastful pride of life. But yeah, there's not even a variant that can take you to the world, the flesh, and the devil. So anyway, the Lord moves in mysterious ways. There's another one. That's not a Bible verse either. That came from an Anglican hymn in the 1700s or 1800s or something like that. So that's not a Bible verse either. There's a whole lot like that. In fact, books have been written on things you think are in the Bible aren't in the Bible. Okay, and it's good to keep those straight. All right. Father, thank you for tonight. Thank you for your truth. Thank you for your faithfulness. Thank you for bringing us through the Bible this year. We give you the praise and the glory, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, keep your armor on. Walk in the light as he is in the light. We